Over the last several weeks or months or years, wherever it's been, we've been going through Galatians. And we've been hearing about grace. We've been hearing some talk about how the law is not the basis of our salvation or the basis of our Christian living. And I thought that I would look at the other side and look at the law, look at one of the places in the Bible where we hear more about the other side, what it isn't, what the gospel is not. So I wanted to look at Romans, at the beginning of what Paul says. It turns out I've taken pretty hard passage to get through, and I probably won't get through it all. It's also pretty tough stuff. What Paul is doing here in the book of Romans, if you turn to the first chapter, is he's writing to a church in Rome, which he has apparently never been to. He did not start the church. And he wants to present to them what the gospel is, perhaps because he wants to make sure they all agree on what it is, if they might have heard something a little bit different. He wants to make sure that those who are there really are Christians and really know what the gospel is. And he just wants to tell it. He likes telling it, I think. But what's interesting, as you look at what Paul does here in presenting the one most complete version of the gospel that he ever gives in the Bible, is he doesn't start with Jesus. He doesn't start with nice, happy stuff, with how Jesus has saved us. He starts with some pretty ugly stuff. The first 2-3 chapters basically are there to tell us what the problem is that the gospel deals with. And it's an important part of the gospel, which we perhaps don't think about enough. But reading through this, I started to wonder, why does Paul give us all this for Christians? This is kind of dark stuff. I was reminded of our church situation. Here, a year ago in the church building, it was discovered that the roof wasn't quite in good shape, that it was going to fall. And we had to fix that. And it turned out that the way to fix it was not to just repair some things, but we had to completely replace it. And in fact, we found that not only couldn't we just repair the roof, we couldn't put a new roof on the old walls. We had to tear the whole thing down to the ground and have a slab, a bare slab. Even the one part of the building we left, we had to deal with. Because there the roof was okay, but putting a new roof on top of it, it wouldn't be strong enough to support that. We had to actually realign the walls inside so the new roof would be on the foundation. So even there we had to, in a sense, go down to the foundation while leaving it in place, which turned out to be a harder job than just taking down the rest of it. What Paul is doing here is taking us down to a bare slab. He's making us realize that the roof we have over our heads, the protection we have, the defense we have, isn't there, isn't real. We've got to remove, before we can have the gospel, the new roof that he's going to give us, we have to have a bare slab and come down to the ground and see what we really are, and really understand our need for him. Now, in his context, he's talking to two groups, mainly. There's the Gentiles, who had a religion, lots of religions, lots of gods, that were just dead wrong. And he had to tear that down completely. Think of that, perhaps, as the part that went down to the slab in our church. Now, the Jews, who had the form of a religion, the form of the truth, but they used it wrong. They were sheltering themselves in it in the wrong way. And there, God had to realign them and get everything right and fix it while leaving something in place. And in a way, it was harder for them to fix their religion than for the Gentiles to start a new one, to let go of everything they had. So what I want to do is to start in verse 18, where Paul starts actually going through his gospel. And we'll be going as far as I can actually get with the time I have, through into chapter 2, and looking at this demolition process, taking away any false hopes, any defenses we have that don't stand up. Let's pray before we do that. Now, Father, what we're looking into here is very dark and difficult, because we're looking at the reality of what people are, what we are, apart from you. I pray that you would bless the words that I have and guide them so that what your purpose is in this passage would be accomplished, that you would be communicating these truths to people, helping those who need different aspects of it to see those aspects and to respond the way that you want, not with despair, but with hope. Please help all of us to see the things that you have for us and be working in us to change us as you want to. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's a lot there. What is wrath? Wrath is anger. God's anger, God's wrath is not what we humans have when we think of wrath very often. People often can get the wrong picture. I thought something that J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, there's a chapter on God's wrath. I thought this was helpful. He points out that people think of wrath as being this out-of-control anger that we have. And he says that God's characteristics are generally different from human characteristics that we can compare to. He says, for example, God's love, as the Bible views it, never leads him to foolish, impulsive, immoral actions in the way that its human counterpart too often leads us. Think of our love. Our love is what God's love is like. In the same way, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among humans, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though it is perhaps rarely found. But all God's indignation is righteous. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. But God is angry at evil, because evil deserves anger. But it's interesting that in Paul, in talking about introducing man's state of sin, starts by talking about God's wrath. Because that is the right perspective from which to see what sin is. Sin is not just something that we can sense in ourselves as being unpleasant or something. We can think of sin just as a bad stuff. To God, it's something that deserves wrath. And to see it from that perspective is the only way, really, to approach it. So it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It is being revealed. We'll be seeing as we go through this how it is currently being revealed. This is not saying it will be revealed. We can see it. God makes it visible. And if we can look around the world and see God's wrath, that can help us also to realize just how bad sin is. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Those two words are interesting. Godlessness is a word which means living against your God, against your religion. It's a religious term specifically. If you're going against what your God wants, whatever God you have. Christians were called godless because they went against the Greek gods. So they were called atheists as well, sometimes when they were accused by the Romans. But this is talking about defying God. That's the first aspect of sin. Second aspect is wickedness or unrighteousness, which is a word that means doing something unjust, something that hurts people. So there's sin as being against God, and there's sin as being against man. And as we go through this, we'll see that Paul actually uses that kind of as an outline for what he's doing. We see the sin against God, sin against man. They overlap. The two words aren't quite that separate as I'm making the sound. But you get two different focuses in what we're saying. All the godlessness and wickedness of men. That word all is a key to what Paul is saying as well. He will be pointing out it's not only Gentiles, but Jews. It's not only you, but me. Ultimately, Paul will be saying, all have sinned. That's where he's leading with all of this. Men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The word suppress there is interesting. Those of you who have King James, it'll say who hold the truth. Most other versions, I believe, say something like suppress. The word actually means both things. It means to hold tight. It's more than just to hold or to have, but to hold tight. And in some places you see it used to mean to hold on to keep, to possess, to have control of something. But having control of something can also mean, like, if I hold on to my dog, that means I'm keeping control of it, but I'm holding it back. And the same word is used here to mean to hold something back, to suppress it, to keep it under control. So this says that men have the truth, and they keep it under their control. They suppress it. They hold it back. They don't want that truth to have its full reign, to be able to get out and do what its job is, because they want to be in control. They hold back the truth so it can't affect them or people around them. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Their men's sin is designed to keep the truth from getting out. All that in one verse. It's a pretty deep verse to meditate on. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Literally, it's what is known about God is plain in them. There's something in us that knows God's truth. We can see it if we look enough. We try to hide it, try to hold it back so we don't notice it, try to ignore it, but everyone really knows down deep that that truth is there. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Ever since God made the world, it's been possible to see traces of who he is and what he's made. Look around, and you know that the God who made it is powerful and eternal. This world wasn't made by someone who's less than this world, but by someone who's greater than this world. His divine nature. I tried to think of a word to fit this. The King James Version uses the word Godhead, which is, we might say, Godhood, Godness. Turns out there's the Greek word here has one little word, one letter different from another word that really means being God. What this word really means more is, I can't think of a way to say it, godlessness, goddishness, kind of, being like God, being a God, what it means to be a God, not just the state of being God. We can see God's power and that he is a God and not just a man. He's more than us. He's bigger than us. He has authority over us. We should know that, and yet we ignore it. We don't want that. And so we're without excuse. Twice in this passage we're told to be without excuse. Here we're told, people in general are without excuse, and as we'll see in a moment, he's mainly pointing here to the Gentiles. Looking at the general world out there, they have no excuse, they have no defense. The word there is like being in court with your defense attorney. That's what this would be. I have no defense against the accusation, because I know. Probably heard of people who say, well, I'm not guilty because I didn't know that. This is saying ignorance is no excuse, because you aren't ignorant. You do know what you need to know. You know enough. You don't know enough to make you good, but you know enough to make you guilty. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Here we see what they did, contrary to this truth that they know. They knew God, they knew that there was a God that they should bow down to, but they chose not to. Instead, they didn't glorify him as God. To glorify is to honor him. To say, you're greater than I am. They wouldn't do that. They want a God that's under their control, on a leash. So they refuse to glorify him as God, and they refuse to give thanks to him. They wouldn't acknowledge that he is God. They wouldn't acknowledge his gifts. All the things we have around us that come from him. They didn't want that. And when you do that, when you ignore the truth, what happens? None of your thinking makes any sense. I mean, if I tried to reason based on some facts, but my facts are all wrong, then my conclusions will be wrong. And so it says that their thinking became futile, worthless, empty, meaningless, nonsense. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They can't understand the truth. It's not that they don't know any truth, it's that they refuse to let it out. But they're dark. They became fools. They claimed to be wise, but became fools. That particularly well seems to fit the Greeks. Greeks love to call themselves wise. The Romans love to be powerful. The Greeks love to be wise. Now, this may be a little pointed particularly at them. They claim to be wise, but they became fools. Their thinking is nonsense. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. In other words, they have this real God that wants to be worshipped, who's above them, who's powerful, who's eternal, who's immortal. And they gave that up. They replace him with what? A statue or just an idea? Something that means nothing. They exchange the truth for something that's not the truth. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, with the degrading of their bodies with one another. Three times we will see this phrase, this word, he gave them over. In Greek, the word paridotomi, to give over, is used like if you want to say that you know somebody who is a criminal, and you surrender him to the police. You give him over. Give him under their control. Or you're a traitor, and you give over something to the enemy. The same word would be used. To giving something to somebody's control. God gave us, everyone, over in the sinful desires of their hearts. In other words, in the realm of their desires, their thinking, to bad stuff. It People didn't want to be controlled. They say, let me go. He says, I'll let you go. You don't want me to control you. I'll let what you want control you. And you can see where it takes you. Some people call this judicial abandonment, which means that God has chosen righteously to say, this is what you'd want, then I'll let you have it, I'll let you go, sort of in a sense as a punishment. Because they didn't want God, you let them be what that kind of person will be, so that they can see what happens. This is sort of like when parents use natural consequences. You trying to teach a kid not to do this, so you let them do it a little bit, so they can see, that didn't work well, did it? Here, he lets him go, and lets him realize, lets him discover how bad this sinful life is. So here we're moving over from the godlessness into the unrighteousness. First, sin starts with being against God, rejecting God, and that has its effect in becoming unrighteous, becoming evil people. And that shows in your life. Verse 25. Well, let me I'll show you the three places that he says it. First, in verse 24, he says, God gave them over, therefore, that is because they have exchanged God for an idol, he gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And again, it's because of verse 25, which says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So because they worshipped things, created things rather than the one who created them, he let them have their way and live like that kind of person. And then verse 28 says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, they didn't want to hold on to knowledge of God. He let them go. That's why he let them go. Now we'll have to take a little look at what he let them go to. And I'm going to be careful here. There's some things here that you don't want to hear. But Paul's honest about it. Paul says the truth, and he does it sensitively, somewhat. But it's important, I think, for us to see how bad things are. Verse 25, or 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. I'm going to just, to avoid using words I'd rather not use, I'm just going to call this Sin H. He says it's shameful, indecent, unnatural. He talks about receiving the due penalty for their perversion. People often think of this as meaning they receive like diseases or something as a result of what they're doing. But actually, I think what this is saying, and most people seem to agree with this, is that the penalty is doing this in the first place, being degraded enough to behave this way. Literally, it's receive the penalty for their error. The word error in Greek is wandering. So by wandering away from God, the penalty is living like people who've wandered away from God, being disgusting. This is one of the ways in which the wrath of God is being revealed in the present. That we can look around us and see a world that looks like God's not happy with it. It looks like a world full of sin. God has allowed that to happen, so sin becomes visible. We can realize how bad it is. I would like to make a couple comments on... I have time. A couple comments on this, because it's such a current issue. Why does Paul mention such a disgusting thing here to us? Why does he bother? Why does he pick this out? Why does he choose this topic? The answer is that this was more visible then than it is now. Back then, this was something that people, particularly in Greece, people were expected to do. It was normal. In Rome, they did slightly different things. They did this, but with different rules. So the Romans would look down on the Greeks and say, oh, they're awful. The Greeks would look at the Romans and say, oh, they're awful. But they're both doing basically the same thing. And it was a lot worse than it is now. In a way, that can be an encouragement to us that even if our world goes all the way in that direction, which it could, the early church survived it. It's not desirable, but we can look at it and say, this is just what happens to a country, to a world that rejects God. It's not a new thing. It's not that this is the worst time in the world ever. It may head that way, but this is the way sin is. And Paul wants us to look at it and see that. He picked something that was very visible in his society, people could look at and say, yeah, that's ugly. And even, he picked up, even the Gentiles would say, that's ugly. They might say it to the other person and not to themselves, but they would agree, this is unnatural. Something's unnatural about this. Something's wrong. Another thing I think is worth thinking about, he doesn't point this out because this is the very worst sin in the world. People sometimes will quote this saying, this is the one sin that Paul pointed out, therefore this must be the one really bad thing, the one unforgivable thing, the one thing that I can really hate people for. I don't think that's his point here. It's just something that was normal back then. People very often will look at this and they'll react in a way that's angry, violent. I think sometimes what they're doing is they're reacting just the way the Romans did, the Greeks. The Romans just had a certain macho attitude, and therefore this feels bad to me, so I'm going to get all angry with them. But anger and violence is not a Christian reaction to anything. We can still love these people. It's very important, I think, to know what's right and what's wrong, but still to do what God does, to love people, even if they're in the worst situation. We can pity them. They're seeing the results of sin in their lives. And we can wish good things for them. The good things aren't what they want. The good things are the gospel. I have more I could say, but I'll move on. Because Paul moves on. He doesn't stop at that one example. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. It's quite a list. He's saying, what I gave before was just one example. It's everywhere. Now, does it mean that every Gentile does every one of these things? Does it mean that every one of them even did sin H? No. But this list characterizes people. People in general. You look around and you'll see these things everywhere. You'll see envy. You'll see deceit. You'll see arrogance. Some of this will be there anywhere you look. It's interesting to look closely at the list. You see some big ones like murder. Any murderers here? Probably not. Gossip. I don't think I gossip, but I bet I do somewhere without even realizing it. Boastful. That's pretty easy to do. Disobey their parents. We don't tend to think of that as one that goes in this list of big, horrible things, do we? And yet, look at the world around you. Disobeying parents can be kind of the start of some pretty bad stuff. And all of these things have one thing in common. That they are all the result of ignoring God. These are all the fruit of the root sin, which is refusing to submit to God. And it's everywhere. In verse 32, it's interesting that they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Even the Gentiles who do all these things that he's talking about mainly know somewhere deep down that it's wrong. They realize that people die from these things. They not only continue to do it, but they approve of those who practice them. They want to give them their rights to do it. They want to encourage these things. They watch TV shows about it. And they enjoy it. And to approve of somebody else doing something is even worse than just doing it yourself, isn't it? Particularly, you might say, oh, I did it because I just felt overwhelmed. I couldn't help it. But to watch somebody else do it and say, yay, yeah, go to it. That's how bad it comes. And yet, that happens to us. Even us. You ever watch a television program and you're on the wrong person? I don't know if I do, but I bet if I thought about it enough, I would see that. Chapter 2. Particularly the Jewish people in the audience, perhaps also the Romans, I think, will be listening to this and say, yeah, those other people out there, those Gentiles, they're awful. I'm glad I'm a Jew and I know God's law and I do everything right. But Paul, having pointed to all these wicked people out there, now turns around and says, now you have no excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Did any of you, I'm glad I didn't hear anyone say amen when I talked about how bad these people are. And if you did, that'd be condemning yourself. Because, like I said, all these sins are not just the surface thing that you see, not just the doing the murder, it's the heart that results in it. It's a real problem. And all of us have that down underneath. Some of these things are there, not just in all those people out there, but in us. You're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Very simple logic here. You say they're bad. Good for you. God bases his judgment on the truth. You only know part of the truth. God knows the whole truth. Now if you say they're bad because they do wrong, but you do wrong too, then how can you say that God's not right in judging you? Condemning you. God bases on truth. If there's sin here and sin here, then you'll get the judgment too. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? This is my favorite verse in this whole passage. In a way, this is what made me want to do this passage. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Imagine that you've got a father who wants to teach you to do right, but you know you're a kid. You're not going to do everything right. He wants to give you time to learn. Perhaps he lets you try some things and see that they fail. And he wants to give you some time to discover that it's wrong, to change your mind. But you think that he's letting you get away with this stuff because you're special. Because he loves you too much to let you be punished for sin. He's not going to do anything to you. You just keep on doing worse instead of what he intended, which is to let you realize that you're wrong. So the kid is showing contempt for the kindness and tolerance and patience of the father, not realizing that God's kindness, our Father's kindness, leads you toward repentance. He's trying to get you to change your mind, giving you time. And if there are people who say, God hasn't punished me yet, he's not going to. The Jews in particular would say, God's not going to punish us because we're special. We're the good kids. We're his chosen people. And Paul says, you've got to realize that you face judgment too. Everyone. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The Jews thought, we're immune. We're not going to get this trouble. He says, it'll come first to you. Because you know more. You know better. They don't. They know a little bit. They've hidden it. You've been told. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The Jews are first. Not only in getting good stuff, but in getting bad stuff. For God does not show favoritism. He says in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. He's saying, the Jews knew the law, and they sinned. The Gentiles didn't know the law, but they knew something enough to defend themselves. They have a conscience enough to say, well, I'm okay. Well, why do they think to bother defending themselves? Or they can say, you're guilty. They've shown that they have a conscience and that they know what's right and wrong. They didn't know all of it, but they know enough to be guilty. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you know everything or know just a little bit, you're guilty. And you will be judged. It would be nice if I could go on through all of Romans, because stopping here is bad. I encourage you all, when you go home, to read through, at least through chapter 8. But I want to think a bit about, right now, what it means to you. We've seen a little bit of what sin is. We've seen a little bit about how bad it is. What do we do with it? I want to start by correcting a false impression I may have given. I'm talking about the demolition phase of the gospel. You could take that the wrong way. You could take it to mean that I've got to demolish my sin before I can come to God. where I can have the gospel, I've got to get rid of all the sin in my life and fix myself up. I've got to take myself down to a bare slab, and then I can build myself up a new life. No, that's not what I meant by that, and that's not what Paul is doing. He's not telling you to fix all of this. He's telling you you're guilty. But he ends up saying, no one can fix his life. No one can be or become righteous. Only God can do it. Another misunderstanding you might have is to say, demolition. I've got to demolish other people, tear them down, before I can tell them the gospel. And that's not the attitude either. He doesn't say to go to all these people and say, you're sinning in a horrible way, and you've got to stop that. Because what Paul is trying to show here is love to these people. That sin is a bad thing. But if it's sin, it can be fixed. It can be helped. There's hope because of sin. There wouldn't be hope without the rest of what Paul says, which I'm not telling you. You'll have to read some of that. But what he says, well, let me read some of it. I'll be nice to you. Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So although all of us have sinned, you don't have to leave here saying, oh, no hope. Instead, you can say, no hope in that. No hope in me. No hope in doing good. Because like everyone else, I'm a sinner. But there's hope in Christ. So if you, at this point, have seen this, and you've seen some bad things in yourself, and you feel demolished, you feel ruthless, you feel exposed to God's judgment, there's a roof available. There's a covering. The word atonement means a covering. And the new roof that God gives you is the sacrifice of Christ, which hides your sin from God and makes you righteous in his eyes. So you can have that righteousness, even though there's no righteousness in yourself. Now suppose you're a Christian, and you have that. Does that mean now you have an excuse for your sin? Now you can go ahead, because it's all taken care of, so I can go ahead and keep on sinning? No. Paul goes on and talks about that later in Romans. Read chapter 6 if you have that thought at all. What we've seen here about how bad sin is shows us that to even consider that is unthinkable. Knowing how horrible sin is, God didn't just excuse us and say, okay, forget it. He paid for it. Our sin is costly to him. And why would we want to cost him more, in a sense? Not that he could ever pay more. But why would we want to do that? When we've been given something so good, we want to stop. It will be hard. And again, there's more in Romans about that. I think Pastor will be talking more about that in future sermons. But seeing what sin is suppressing the truth, rejecting the truth you know about God. Sin is failing to glorify God and to thank him. Sin is worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And that sometimes means you. Yourself. Seeing that, let's see that sin in others and want to help them. See that sin in yourself and want to be changed, want to be sanctified. Ask for that help. But knowing that there is help, there is a covering, that you can be forgiven, that makes the gospel all the more clear, more beautiful. Having seen the darkness around it, you know darkness isn't all there is. There's something shining in the middle of it. Let's pray. Our Father, this has been a difficult topic to think about, just what sin is. I've certainly seen a lot in myself this past week and immersing myself in it that makes it difficult. Yet we know that as difficult it is for us, you did something difficult, far more difficult, to solve the problem. We thank you for dying for us, for redeeming us, for providing all that's needed, but we just have to trust you, turning to you in repentance, and submitting to you. We thank you for this. We pray that you would help all of us here to grow through this, both to see more clearly who we are and to thank you more, to see more clearly the sin around us and desire to do whatever we can to bring people to you so that they can leave this darkness and come into the light. Please help us to study more, to understand better, so that we can see clearly the gospel and see what you have done to help us to please you. Thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.